Even before the fall of mankind into sin, God had a rescue plan. And once Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced a curse. We read about this back in Genesis 3. First, he cursed the serpent, Satan. Then he cursed Eve. Then he cursed Adam. But woven into the curse was a hint of hope. It was a glimmer of the gospel. Let me tell you what I mean. In Genesis 3:15, God tells Satan, "I will put enmity," struggle, war, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And then God tells the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What does this mean? Well, it means that one day a woman's child would come and deal a fatal blow to the enemy. It tells us that God is going to defeat Satan in this promise. And it would be through someone who would come out of a human womb. And so from that moment that humanity fell into sin, there's already from that point been an expectation of deliverance, of salvation. From the very moment that it happened, there was a promise. But who would that be? Who would be this person that was going to come out of the womb to deal this fatal blow to the enemy, to conquer? Well, right around 1400 BC in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're told, the nation of Israel is told that there's going to be a prophet from God who would be raised up from among their brothers. God tells them it's among those people, the people of Israel. And this prophet would speak the very words of God. We've been talking about this prophet over the last couple of weeks in John. But these people, they were waiting for this prophet. They were waiting for a long time. But a few hundred years later, around 1000 BC, God tells King David in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and your throne will be established forever." And so now the people are waiting for a king. Before he was just a human, then a prophet, now they're waiting for a king. And not just any king, he's a king who's going to come from David's own lineage, from the family of David. Later, in 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah writes of a sign given. He writes this, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know from Matthew that Emmanuel means God with us. So now it's more specific. Now this promise was made to people in Isaiah's time, but they were looking forward past their own time, and something else is going to come. A child's going to be born of a virgin. That doesn't gel with our understanding of how humanity and procreation works. How is that going to happen? And then we're actually given his name. It's going to be God with us. So a virgin naming her son in the likeness of God. So now we're getting more specific. And the prophet Daniel sees a vision of heaven, and he sees someone coming down from God. And the Bible says, Daniel says that he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom whose dominion is everlasting. So now we have a king with an everlasting kingdom. And Daniel describes this king coming from God. He says he looks like a son of man. A son of man. And so, are we waiting for a prophet? A king? Are we waiting for God? Are we waiting for a man? As we'll see, it's all the above. The question is then, when? When is he going to arrive to defeat the enemy, to speak the words of God, to rescue the people? They're waiting for him for hundreds and even thousands of years. When is he going to come? Well, we know that he would come at a time that nobody was expecting. In fact, it is the perfect time. The perfect time. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Now, the writer, Luke, first records the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist in chapter 1. John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, soon discover that Elizabeth is expecting a baby. Now, this is a whole other story that I'm not going to get into today. But because of this blessed miracle, because it was a miracle that she could give birth at this point, but Elizabeth keeps it to herself. She keeps herself hidden and out of sight and kind of secludes herself to rejoice quietly and peacefully, to marvel at what God is doing in her own womb. But after 6 months, an angel sent from God visits another woman. Another woman. Now, for the sake of the background of our text this morning, which is in chapter 2, I want us to look at chapter 1, starting in verse 26. So just look at this with me. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." By the way, Jesus means God saves. God saves. Verse 32, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so this news is brought to her. Mary is going to have a baby. She's going to name him Jesus. No baby books here. The angel tells her, "This is going to be the name of your child, Jesus. And he will be the Son of the Most High God." Can you imagine that kind of an announcement to you? And she would undergo ridicule and scorn because she'll be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, and we've heard the story before, but she's engaged to Joseph. And so it's come to be believed that she's broken covenant with him. She's stepped out and she's become pregnant by another man. That's the rumor that's going around about her. And every month that her stomach grows, people will look at her with scorn and shame. And Joseph, he contemplates what to do. What do I do with this woman who I'm supposed to be married to, who's pregnant? And I'm not the father. He doesn't know what to do. That is until he's visited by the angel of the Lord in a dream. And in that dream, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, he's told that the baby is from God and that he is going to take Mary as his wife. God tells him who this baby is. And it's a good thing for him to take Mary. And so they don't consummate their marriage until after this, but Joseph, he makes a pledge to her. He promises that he's going to stay with her and be her husband. And he's going to walk with her. And he's content to live with her here and raise the baby in Nazareth because that's where they live. He's fine with that. But here's the thing. God has other plans, which brings us to Luke chapter 2. Go with me there. Now, in his divine providence, God is working out every single detail. He's orchestrating the events of the whole known world to prepare for the arrival of his son. Look with me at Luke chapter 2. And I will spend more time in Luke 2 next week and then certainly Christmas Eve, but we'll start with the first seven verses. Luke 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, to help us navigate this text, we need to see how God has planned and coordinated all the factors of this story, all the events that he has ordained to bring about the birth of Jesus. So I want us to see three things. And if you look at your, there's an outline in your bulletin there of our points this morning. But the first thing we have to see is this was the right situation. This was the right situation. Look again at the first three verses. I'll just read them. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And then we read this is the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and they all went to be registered in their own town. So these opening verses, and continuing to verse 7, Luke recounts the events of this worldwide happening, but he does it from a wide-angle view first. And then he starts to move in more narrow. You see the structure of this. So we go from big picture to smaller picture. Again, these verses, the world first, so all of the world. Then he goes into the region. Then he goes into the town. Then he goes into the family. And finally to the person of Jesus. It's actually a clever structure how he does it. But I want to just say a couple things about this. The Roman Empire ruled the whole known world. They were over everything. And the leader of this Roman Empire was called Caesar. And by the end of the first century BC, Caesar Augustus was in charge. Now, that's not his real name. Caesar is emperor, and Augustus means honored. So it's a title. It's simply a title. Now, at this time, he orders that all the world should be registered. This is a census. A census. Now, generally, a census was done every 14 years in the Roman Empire. And you could look at history, they've marked it out. Every 14 years, they have a census. And they were done for two reasons. One, for enlisting young men into their army. They would go around and see who's old enough to serve in the army, and they would recruit them. The second reason for the census was for calculating and regularizing the taxes. So they'd go around and they'd figure out who's there because we want to figure out our revenue stream, who can pay. So this is the reason. Now, at this time, we think that the census might have been done for the sake of taxes, for taxes. Now, there's some debate surrounding what year the census was ordered. But most conservative scholars think that this decree went out sometime around 3 or 4 BC. And some have thought it might have been as early as 8 BC. Now, it would have taken some time for this decree to get out. Remember, this is all on horseback and by foot, so word had to travel around the entire known world. It would have taken a little bit longer for each region to comply with this than it would have taken a couple extra years for the whole census to be completed. And so this kind of pushes our date a little bit closer to how we understand the story. The date exactly, we don't really know. We have a pretty small window. But nonetheless, this is a worldwide event. This is historical. This is marked out in history. And then Luke starts to zoom in a little bit more from the whole world. And then he says this was the first registration of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Quirinius was a military commander who was appointed as a governor later on, we think. It's questionable. We think that this first registration here is marked out because if there was a second census taken in 6 AD that caused quite a stir, a rebellion, and many people died because of this. And so Luke records some detail to give us some help here. But generally, it was the procedure of the people to return to their hometown for this registration for the census. This is to ensure that nobody was skipped. They want to make sure they got everybody. And so verse 3 tells us they all went and registered, each to their own town. Now, as we'll see in a minute, Joseph, who is currently living in Nazareth, will need to travel to his birthplace of Bethlehem. Now, why is this essential? Well, because this is the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah. I want to think about that for a second. That God shifted around every single person in the whole known world, shifted the whole population of humanity, all so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. Ever thought about that? He moved everything for one, for his son. Also, Scripture could be fulfilled. Now, in reality, this decree really didn't come from Caesar. This was really a decree from God. We know that God is over all leaders and all governments everywhere, even the bad ones. He's over all of it. So nothing happens without God's say-so. Now, a lot of people have wondered why. Why did God decide to bring Jesus now, at this point in history? Why didn't he do it earlier, closer to the fall? Save us earlier. Why didn't he do it later? Why didn't he send Jesus to a day and age where we could actually film him and video him and record him so that there'd be no refuting that he's there? Why didn't he wait till now? Well, no one knows the mind of God, right? Nobody knows. But we can be sure of this, that Jesus came into the world at the exact millisecond that he was supposed to. He was right on schedule. Mary was not late or early. She was right on time with Jesus. Let me offer some possible considerations for this. Jesus was born and lived in a world that was perfect in terms of its time and history. And the reason it's perfect is because the ultimate goal of him coming and dying, the outpouring of that arrival, is the mission of the gospel. Because this news of him coming to set captives free, to remove us from the penalty of sin by faith, that whole thing, the gospel, needs to go out and to spread. If the gospel can't go out and spread, then nobody's going to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, right? So the gospel has to spread. I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why I think this is actually the perfect time in history. Number one, the Roman Empire, which was the greatest and strongest and farthest reaching empire in Earth's history, this empire, they conquered and ruled the world for, in some places, 1,500 years. 1,500 years, one empire. And with this conquering, this ruling, came the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. There was a period of time. This was a period of relative peace and minimal military expansion. They weren't fighting a lot of wars. Nobody was rising up to overthrow them. It was pretty calm in the empire. And it's interesting that this period of time, this Roman peace, this peacetime, happened really only in the first and second century. It was resigned only to this one period of time. And so people always want to talk about world peace. When is there going to be world peace, stopping of wars, where people can just walk around and be free to talk and share and live? And well, the closest we're ever going to get to that was here, in this Pax Romana, this Roman peace. And this period of time was accomplished for a reason. This period of time was ideal for the advancement of the gospel. People could travel around and they weren't under threat of war. There was peace. The second reason, I think, is that there was a worldwide common language. The language of Greek. And actually the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Koine Greek, which was a common language. It wasn't an imperial language that was only for the highest and the smartest people. This was the commonest language that they had. Everybody learned how to speak this language. All the way down to little children could speak Koine Greek. Everybody knew this language. And now every single region had their own native language. There were definitely languages, but Greek was the official language of the whole world. So no matter where you went in the world, it was possible to get the gospel out and advanced through the Greek language. Number three, the Roman road system. I know I'm getting historical here, but there's a really good reason for this. The Roman road system. Prior to the Roman Empire, various lands were barely connected. Travel was dangerous and impossible because the roads were poor and they were poorly guarded. There was bandits everywhere. But the Romans built a whole network of roads, high-quality roads, and they would patrol them and they would travel. And so that way people could just go anywhere they wanted to in the whole known world, and they could get there safely without worrying if the road's going to take them off into some desert, that they knew where they were going. And so Jesus and the apostles would travel on these Roman roads to get the gospel out. Jesus traveled on these roads. It's like they were built for him. The fourth thing that I want to just direct your attention to is that the world had a relatively small population at this time. If God had decided to send Jesus now, starting and spreading Christianity would be a lot more difficult with 7 billion people, right? It's a lot of people on this planet right now. It's only getting bigger. It would have been a monumental task. But in the first century AD, it's estimated that the world's population was only 50 or 100 million people. I've heard some estimates that say it was maybe up to 300 million people, but that's only the size of the U.S. Much, much simpler for only 12 guys to travel around and spread the gospel. Fewer people. Is this why God sent Jesus when he did? We don't know. We can't know for sure. We can speculate. We can see God's providential hand in all the events of history. We can see that and glorify in that. Or glorify him in that, I should say. But ultimately, we don't know why. We do know, however, this was the right situation. This was the right situation. And then we see number two, this is the right location. The right location. Now, the decree of Caesar sends Joseph and Mary on a journey. They start traveling now because they get word that we can't stay in Nazareth. They have to leave. Had it not been for the census, they would most likely have stayed right where they were. There was no reason for them to go. But they have to leave. Why? Well, according to Micah 5:2, the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, at this point, Joseph probably wasn't thinking to himself, let's see here, you're carrying the Christ child, Mary, so we should really go to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. Guarantee he wasn't thinking that. He was probably thinking, I have a child coming. He does what every other father does. Okay, what do I do? That terror look on his face. Okay? But he goes, and they leave, and they're traveling to his birthplace. This is an exciting time because there's a child coming. It's also a little bit of a nervous time, a frightening time. But Joseph, again, is from Bethlehem, and Caesar's decree sends him there. But Luke actually gives us some exact geography here. Look at verse 4. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, he gives us some details here. Nazareth, which is the town, is in the region of Galilee, which is in the north, the northern part of Israel. And Bethlehem is in the region of Judea, which is in the south. And he tells them that he actually travels up. When he says up, he means up in elevation. They're going up mountain toward the city. But Bethlehem is known as the city of David. And we know that as far back as even 1 Samuel 20. But beyond just being from the city of David, Luke also includes that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David as well. House and lineage, it just means he's from his family, the family heritage. Now Joseph was a direct descendant of King David. Well, how do we know? Well, because of genealogy. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Now, you always hear, oh, the genealogies are so boring. We always hear that, right? But I disagree. I disagree. Because these days, everybody seems to be on Ancestry.com. It's so, we care so much about my great-great-great-great-grandfather who came over from this country, and so we care about this stuff. Researching family history and genealogy, this is fascinating to us, is it not? Other people's heritage and genealogy we could care less about, but our own. Oh, ours is really cool. Did you know that I was descended from King so-and-so from Russia or whatever? It doesn't matter, but we care about it. It's important to us. So people are obsessed with this. And they were obsessed with genealogy back in Jesus' day. And apparently we're still obsessed with it today. Now this genealogy, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, it starts with Abraham and it goes all the way to Jesus. Now I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to just look at the first couple of verses here. Just the first six in Matthew 1. Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now these are kind of titles. This is not directly, this is a title here, the son of David, son of Abraham. Then he says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." David the king. And so we see there's a direct connection here that David is a direct descendant from Abraham, directly. Okay, now we know this from how we understand Israel, because the promise is that in Genesis 12 that your offspring is going to go out and these are going to be the people of Israel from your line. So we see that here. Okay. Now the genealogy continues through Solomon and through Hezekiah and Josiah and further down. But all the way down on verse 16, look at verse 16 with you. We come to the end of a long line of names. And it says that Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so we see that Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, is a descendant of David, which makes Jesus a descendant, at least legally. Legally. Now, why do I say that? Well, remember, Jesus is not Joseph's natural son. Mary conceived the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit while she was a virgin. But have no fear, the end of Luke 3 actually records what we believe to be Mary's genealogy. I don't know if you knew that or not, but Joseph's genealogy is Matthew 1, Mary's genealogy is Luke 3. And Mary, interestingly enough, is also a descendant of King David. So both Joseph and Mary come from David, all right? Joseph's line comes through David's son Solomon. Mary's line comes through David's son Nathan. And so Jesus then is a descendant of King David, both through his mother physically and his adoptive father legally. So there can be no refuting who this is, okay? This fulfills the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that God would set up a king forever from the house of David. And so Joseph, a descendant of David, travels to Bethlehem, the city of David. And he takes his wife and his future adopted son with him. Back in Luke, you can turn back there, in verse 5 says that he traveled with Mary, his betrothed. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in this culture, engagement or betrothal was just as binding as marriage. Once you would enter into this covenant, this agreement, saying that you were committed to be married, you were legally considered to be husband and wife. And you actually called the other person husband or wife, even if you were betrothed, even though you didn't consummate the marriage until after the wedding. And so Mary was Joseph's betrothed, his wife, and it says that she was with child. Now, we don't know for how long she was with child while they were traveling, but we do know that she was pregnant and making this 90-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The stage is now set. The time is right. It's the right situation. It's the right location. And number three, we're going to see this is the right humiliation. Humiliation. Now, admittedly, this is a strange word choice on my part, isn't it? It's a little weird. But it's an even stronger concept, as we'll see. And this is absolutely essential. And we're going to walk through this. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that while they were there, which is in Bethlehem, it came time for her, Mary, to give birth. Now, there may be a play on words here. Luke says it's the time has come. This obviously means this is the end of her gestation. Her 9 months is up, and she's about ready to give birth. But you can't help but think that maybe this phrase is referring to the fullness of time when Messiah is going to come. Right now, when the time had come, Jesus would be born. Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, there isn't much of an exhaustive narration of the story. He doesn't give us a ton of information, but there are some details here that help us construct what happened. Luke tells us at the beginning of the verse that Mary is about to give birth to her firstborn. In the Greek, it's prototokos, which is firstborn. He doesn't say one and only son, monogenes, in the Greek. This is really important because the Roman Catholic Church claims that Jesus was the only child of Mary, that she was a virgin when she conceived him and never had another child, never was with her husband. But we know from even from this text that he's the firstborn. Doesn't mean that they're without other children. And in fact, the Bible teaches us that they had at least 7 children. Because the Bible says that Jesus had 4 brothers, and they're named in the scriptures. And it said also his sisters, plural. Sisters means more than at least 2. There was probably a lot more than that. But the story here is famous. Joseph and Mary, they arrive in Bethlehem. They come into town, and Mary is due, and she's about to give birth. But in haste, they can't find a place for her. They might have arrived late. I don't know exactly the situation around it, but they're looking for an inn or some place where they can go. But when they arrive at this place where they can lodge, they realize it's full. There's no more room for them. Now, there's a tradition that dates back to the time of Justin Martyr that says that they actually stayed in a cave. Some scholars have thought there was a cave because a lot of times they would put animals in caves and they'd close them off and that would be kind of a stable. So it could have been in a cave, but some have thought that it was a stable and not the inn. But either way you cut it, Joseph and Mary, they slept amongst sheep and cattle and horses. We hear this story so much, don't we? Every single year we hear the story, we read the verses, but I want you to think about this. Think about yourself going into a stable. There's a farm up the street about a mile away. Go and walk into there with all the cows and try to sit down and sleep. And then imagine yourself, if you're a woman, giving birth there. This is what she did. She endured all of the labor and all the delivery, and then she gives birth to Jesus in a stable. Normally, a nurse or a midwife would be there to help her. It would take the baby and wipe him down and clean him up and then swaddle the baby. But not here. Mary has to do this herself. So she gives birth, and she takes her own child, still probably in pain and going through trauma, cleans him off, and has to swaddle her own child in this barn. The text says she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. So there in the cold of the night, Joseph and Mary made their dwelling in a stable among the animals. And it was dirty, and it was noisy, it was smelly. And Mary, she's a new mom, her first child. And she's cuddling her son, and she instinctively is protecting him from the elements. And so she puts him down to sleep. Not in a crib, not in a bed. It was in a horse trough. They cleaned out a trough, and she laid him in this manger to sleep. Why does Luke record all this? Why are these details so important? Why does God inspire this? To make the point very clear, that Jesus, who dwelled in the highest heaven, glorified, who wore bright, shining garments, who possessed indescribable power, came down in abject humiliation. He came to earth and he dwelled with the lowest of the low. This is where impoverished people would have had to stay in this condition. And this might have even been worse for all we know. He's born in a stable, he's laid in a feeding trough, and he has no glory, no stature. He's poor, he's outcast, he's dirty, he's lowly, he's unnoticed, even from his birth. As a culture, we get all excited, don't we? I mean, we announce it, we send out postcards, we take pictures, we dress all their babies up in the craziest outfits, and we really lift our children up really high. I mean, this is the glory of parenthood. It's wonderful. But there's none of that here. There's none of that at all. This is what is known as the condescension. The condescension that the Lord, who was high and exalted over all creation, came down so low to be debased. This is Israel's true king here. He's born in a stable. He's not born in a palace. He's wrapped in rags, not in royal robes. Lord Jesus left the throne to be born in a manger. Why? Why? We have to keep on going back to why? Because we have to identify with this. If this is just a story that we talk about once a year, we miss it. We totally miss it. Why? To live as we have lived. To walk as we have walked. To become perfectly humble in order to lead us to glory. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Preachers are always trying to get to application. How does the text apply? How do I use it? What does this story mean? Why does it matter if I know who Quirinius was? All this stuff. Why? Well, this one's easy. Philippians chapter 2. Now, Paul here is writing to a church, and he's encouraging them to adopt, take on certain qualities, certain behaviors, manifest a certain kind of heart. And he's calling for peace and unity and joy. And so he tells them in chapter 2, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So Paul is encouraging them to be humble. He's encouraging them to care about other people more than themselves. We buy presents for our loved ones at Christmas, don't we? Now, how many of us, and I'll raise my hand first, have a tendency to feel like there's an obligation to do this? We have to buy presents because that's just what you do. Or are we thinking about, I want to look out for someone else's best interest. I want to do this because I want to show them a grace. And maybe, we talk about this with our children, maybe our children don't deserve it. Maybe the day before Christmas they're atrocious. And we still give them gifts. But do we do it because we actually care about them and look out for their best interest and love them and pour out grace and mercy and love and abundant joy? Think about what we do at this time of year. We talk about tradition and custom and all these things. Do I care about the hearts of other people? Do I care about all of you? If we don't have this kind of love, and if we don't approach the gospel, if we don't approach the Bible, if we don't approach the season, bearing the same mind of thinking together and working together, if we don't do any of this stuff, then all of it's in vain. We might as well just skip Christmas. In fact, just stop coming to church. This has to be here. He tells them, you need to be humble. You need to regard other people as higher than yourself, more important than yourself, more valuable than your own self. And when your stubborn pride kicks in and you say, I don't want to do that, that's beneath me. I'm not going to go serve over here, that's beneath me. Now, I'm not going to look like an idiot in this regard because, no thank you. But Paul tells us why we must. why we must be humble, why sometimes at the cost of our own pride, and I mean that in a human sense, we get debased. We look foolish to other people because we don't want to hurt them. And we know that they're doing it because they don't understand. They're wounding us and they don't realize, and we endure with them. We bear with them a little bit. Why? We have to look at Jesus. Look at verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, of a slave, a doulos, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and I would add, in a stable, in a manger among animals. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was atrocious. Why? Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Love that. Don't you? Jesus is exalted. He always has, always will be, but there was a period of time when the Bible says that he subjected himself in humility. He debased himself. He allowed himself to be humbled to the point of death. He was mocked, spit on, scorned, sworn at, tortured. He was made fun of. He was misunderstood. He went to his friends' houses and they accused him of being a drunk. He went and he had meals with them and they said, "Oh, you're a glutton." He just lived and he loved on them because they didn't understand what he was doing. He emptied himself, not of his divine qualities. He made himself low. He considered himself to be nothing, even though he was. Do we have that mind? Do we consider ourselves a little lower than others around us? Or am I the most important person in the room? Before you get high, you have to get low. Before we're exalted, we have to be humbled. Before we receive the righteousness of Christ, we have to realize how unrighteous we are. If we don't see that, then we're going to miss everything. And here's our model. Again, the Lord was born in a barn. He was despised, mocked, tortured. I said all this already because I didn't look at my notes. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. He washed the disciples' feet, which was disgusting. Why? Why? Why did he do this? Because he loved us. That's why God sent the Lord Jesus, because he loved us. John 3:16. For God so loved, he gave his Son. Because he loved us. He lived in humiliation. He died in humiliation. Also that in him, we would be glorified when he was glorified. That's why. He was the lowest of the low, but he lived perfectly righteous. In fact, he bore our humiliation on his body in order that when he died, our shameful, sinful, dirty, prideful lives would die with him. Jesus didn't come to receive glory. He came to bear shame. He came to bear our shame. That's why a baby was born in a manger. That's why. I don't know how many other ways I can say it, but this Christmas, when you think of Jesus, think of what he had to endure from the cradle all the way to the cross. Think about that. And when you think about your own salvation, what it cost him, I would encourage you, don't respond with an exertion of energy. Don't respond trying to live worthy of grace. Don't respond by trying to pay him back. Don't do that. Because nobody who gives a gift wants the person receiving to do any of those things. Otherwise, it's not a gift. Like Paul said, grace is no longer grace if you're working for it. Instead, church, behold your salvation. Look at it. and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Respond with love, with thankfulness. Believe in Him. Love Him. Remember Him. And if you've never accepted Christ this morning, acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior, you need to. You need to. And all you have to do is unwrap the gift. It's already freely given. He says, I came and died for you. It's a gift. How do I unwrap it? You do it by faith. You do it by faith. You trust in Him. You say, I believe that you came and lived the life I was supposed to live and died a death I was deserving of dying. Thank you for doing that in my place. And thank you for rising again, bringing new life and giving me new life as well. Thank you for that. And I believe you. I trust you that you did that. And in response, I confess my sin. I give you all of it. Please take it from me, forgive it, and help me to stop sinning. Will we be perfect in this life? No, we won't. But we need to live our lives in response to the grace that's already been given by thankfulness, by walking in faith. Next week, we're going to see the announcement of the Savior. We're going to continue through Luke chapter 2. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for not keeping this a mystery, for giving us the detail of historical account and geography and locations and all the details. Thank you for giving this to us so that we can put ourselves back in that place and be with Jesus and see Him born in the text. Lord, I ask that you would help us this time, this Christmas, this season, to respond with thankfulness, to respond in love and joy, to respond by loving you better than everybody else, higher than everything else. Help us to respond by loving others and giving of ourselves to them and considering them to be more than ourselves. Lord, if we're not a people who is humble, then we have no business here. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to see our lives, our former condition, our current salvation. Help us to see all of that in the light of what you've done. The incarnation, coming to earth, dying on the cross, the resurrection, coming alive again. Help us to see our salvation in those terms. Help us to walk in the reality of Galatians 2:20, Lord. Just thinking about that, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Help us this Christmas, Lord, to really make an impact, that our witness is true, that our faith is true, that our love and our sacrifice is true, and that we would respond with a good heart, a heart that worships you for who you are and what you've done. I ask all of this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.